Galatians, the 5th chapter, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the like. Of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. As we have noticed and in our study so far, that Paul has been correcting a grievous error that has entered into the Galatian churches, namely, that faith in Christ alone is not sufficient for a man's salvation. The Judaizers were teaching that something else needed to be added to Christ's work, namely, in their case, circumcision. And that is, by the way, the thing that the devil constantly tries to get us to do, either to not trust Christ at all or to trust him partially. In other words, to tell us that either he did not die as the substitute, the propitiation for our sins, or if he did, his work was not sufficient, that there is something that needs to be added to that work. That is typically the tactic of the devil. And I doubt, seriously, if you will walk around the streets of Memphis this week, that you'll meet anybody who will walk up and tell you that you need to be circumcised in order to be saved. That particular flavor of the era, we would probably not find it here today, but the era still persists. There's an old statement in church history that the canon of era was closed shortly after the canon of truth was closed. In other words, almost every variation, almost every error that can be introduced to correct and true doctrine was introduced in the early centuries of the church. What we see is that what is being talked about here in Galatia is very appropriate to our situation. No, we don't have those who are saying that you need to be circumcised, add that to the work of Christ, but I do tell you we find the same error. Trust Christ and this, Christ plus, instead of Christ alone. Now there, are many good men who understand the book of Galatians as only relating to the doctrine of justification. They will tell you that this only involves the question of trusting Christ and Christ alone and not the works of the law as far as our justification is concerned. They'll say it has nothing to do with sanctification. But I beg to differ. I find in our text this morning that Paul is not just concerned that you're on the right track at the start, but he is exhorting the Galatian saints to continue down that same path that they started back there at the point of their justification. This is not a bait and switch type of deal. It is not that you believe in Christ and by grace you gain justification, but then you run back to Moses, run back to the law in order to accomplish your sanctification. But that this is a package deal. It's not a smorgasbord. You don't say, well, I think I'll pick this way for my justification, but I'll pick this way for my sanctification. No, it's not the cafeteria. It's a package deal. You got to get the number one or the number two. You know what I mean? You get, and you know there's no substitutions. That's what Paul has just reminded them. If you order the number two, you are disavowing the number one. He says that back in the earlier verses of this chapter. You who are circumcised, I tell you, Christ will profit you nothing. You've turned your back on Christ if you choose this way. And he wants to remind them that not only do they have to have the main course, they got to have all the trimmings. I say to you who are circumcised that you're a debtor to keep the whole law. It's a package deal, folks. And so I think we see very clearly this morning that what Paul is saying is that this is just not the principle by which sinners obtain justification. Oh yes, it's that. Praise God, it's that. But it is also the principle by which we continue to live our lives. And I trust that as you come this morning, this, of all the things that I may have taught you in the book of Galatians so far, that what you will hear today will have the most practical application and benefit to your life of anything that you have heard. We are talking about the mechanism by which a Christian conducts himself and lives his life in the world. What is it that I'm supposed to be doing, and how in the world can I do it? Paul says very simply, it's quite easy. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Oh, silly me. You know, I was trying to make something hard. Something, oh, it's just walk in the Spirit. That's right. Preacher, you who, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? That's what we're going to talk about. Let me remind you that the Judaizers, no doubt, were coming to the Galatians and saying, oh, you have faith in Christ. That's wonderful. You need to have that. But you also need to be in subjection to the law of Moses for two reasons. So that you will not do bad things, and that you will be compelled to do good things. In other words, you need the law of Moses on the one hand to forbid you and to restrain you to the evil that you might do, and secondly, to provoke you to the good that you ought to be doing. Paul simply replies, wrong. Dead wrong. I'm reminded of the old movie Cat Ballou. Don't remember that? Lee Marvin played the old drunken gunfighter, and they were going to get him out and see how good he was, and he's staggering around there, and they put this target up on the barn, and he's standing about 25 feet away, and he's supposed to draw and hit that target. Well, he draws his gun and fires, and he hits the weather vane up there on top of the barn, just spins it all around, and this guy standing there says he did it. He missed the barn. You know, it's hard to miss the barn, but he did it. That's essentially what Paul is saying as far as these guys' era is concerned. They're wrong. They missed the barn. They just didn't miss the bullseye. They've completely misunderstood what the gospel is all about. What they're teaching is completely subversive of the gospel of the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. They're ignoring several things. Ignoring that the law was temporary, preliminary, preparatory to the coming of Christ. Paul asked earlier, how in the world could a covenant that came 430 years after the promise that God made Moses make that first promise of no effect? The law of Moses was not an addendum to the promise. It was not a replacement or a substitute for the promise. Paul says that doesn't happen in men's agreements. After you've struck the deal, you shook hands, you put your name on the dotted line, you don't go back a week later and then add a paragraph to the covenant, nor do you toss it out and put another agreement in its place. That the law, the Johnny-come-lately, 430 years later after Abraham, does not in any sense add to or replace It came alongside for a time to bring us to the time, the appearing of Christ. It had that purpose to prepare us as a tutor, as an instructor, as I use the word nanny. We were seen as children. The elect, the heirs of God are seen as children in that Old Testament era. And they're placed under this nanny. And every time they step out of line, the nanny slaps their hand. Some of you grew up in Catholic school, I know, and you talk about the nuns. I never did have that experience. But John, and I look at John, I see he probably got this a lot. But those nuns slapping the hands with a ruler and so forth. That's exactly the kind of discipline that the law placed in effect upon the heir of God. Though he was an heir, he nevertheless was a child and was treated no differently from a slave, a servant, says Paul. The law had that purpose. It brought us up to the time of Christ, to the time that we would receive the Spirit of adoption, that God should send forth His Spirit into our hearts, that we cry out, Abba, Father. They also failed to recognize that the blessing of spiritual life was not going to come through the covenant made with Moses. It was going to come through that first covenant, that first promise that God gave Abraham. A gracious covenant that would be realized in the coming of that seed in whom all the promises would come together at a focal point. And now, having obtained the blessing by faith, these Judaizers are saying, now you need to run back to that old system of Moses, the same system that couldn't give you life in the first place. Is now what they're holding up saying you need in order to bring that life to maturity. You get the picture? The law couldn't give you life in the first place. It was just by grace that you have life, faith in Christ. But now that you have faith and life through Christ here, to perfect that life, to mature it, let's go back over here under Moses. May I just read you again what Paul says of that idea? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Are you going to start out? Is it that the Spirit of God gave you life, but now you're going to perfect that life through the works of the flesh? Are you so stupid? That's really what he's saying. How can you be so stupid as to think that the covenant, this covenantal arrangement that couldn't give you life in the first place, now is going to tell you how to live that life? Now is going to be able to bring the fruit of that life out in your life. Only by walking in harmony and consistency with the Spirit that gave us life in the first place will you and I ever produce a life that is pleasing to our God. The same principle that gave us life in the first place will be that principle by which we exhibit a lifestyle pleasing to God. It is a lifestyle, by the way, with which the law finds no fault. You say, oh, I've been freed from the dominion of the law so that I can go sin it up. No, that's not what we're saying at all. Paul is saying that the very thing that the law was commanding us to do in the first place, but couldn't ever give us the motivation or the ability to do it, is the very same thing the Spirit produces. The law looks at the lifestyle that the Spirit produces and says, I find no fault with that. Or as Paul will say in Romans 8, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That holy lifestyle that the law kept cracking the whip over your head saying, do it, do it, do it. The gospel produces as its fruit. Walk in the Spirit. I've known people that seem to understand that phrase as speaking of some mystical, woo, It's sort of like folks that walk about 3 feet off the ground. They're not quite in touch with reality. You know some folks that are so spiritual, they're not quite in touch. You know, it's just this sort of air of holiness, this other, I don't know what you call it, but an aura. That's not what he's talking about. Neither is he talking about some ecstatic experience where we roll in the floor and laugh and howl like hyenas. He's not talking about some ecstatic jump or leap to some higher plane of Christian living. When we think of the words flesh and spirit, that we're to walk in the spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh, taking those words and that statement most literally seems to give some credence to the Greek idea that everything physical, fleshly, was evil, and everything that was soulish, spiritual, mental, was pure and holy. Right? I mean, if you just took it in its most literal understanding. Now, I don't think that's what Paul is saying at all, but he sort of uses their phraseology here. What does he mean by walking in the Spirit and walking in the flesh? We have to go to a sister passage here. It's over in Romans, the 8th chapter. I've already alluded to that passage once, but let's read it again. Romans, the 8th chapter. I mentioned the fact that down here in Romans 8, verse 4, that Paul speaks of the righteousness of the law being fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, there's that terminology, walking not after the flesh, but walking after the Spirit. Same language he uses in our text. Then in verse 5, he says, "For they that are after the flesh," the word after there, "they that are according to the flesh," they that are fleshly, "do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Now, whatever Paul is talking about over here in Galatians, when he says, "Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh," must be the same thing that he's talking about here in Romans chapter 8. It's the very same language. He uses identical terms and phraseology. You'll notice that by those terms over here in Romans 8, he's not talking, for instance, about a two-stage spirit, Christian experience. He's not saying, now, there's two kinds of Christians. There's these carnal ones, and then there's these spiritual ones. He's making it very clear that no, if you are carnal, if you are carnally minded, that's death. That's not just losing your reward or not quite being as mature as the other Christians. These terms, carnal and spiritual, used over in Romans 8, are clearly referring to two very distinct spheres. One realm, one sphere populated by those who are the saved. The other realm, the other sphere, those who are carnal or carnally minded, populated by those who are lost. In other words, it's clear that this is simply that same division that we keep running into all through the New Testament. There's the lost and the saved. There's sheep and goats. There's those in darkness, those in light. There's children of Satan, children of God. I don't ever find three divisions. There's just two. You either over here in this kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, dear son, or you're over here in the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the wicked one. And so Paul is merely using again those two spheres, those two realms, those two kingdoms, however you want to define them or what you want to call them, those two groups, one of which he calls spiritual, and they are those who have life, and those he calls carnal, those are headed for death. But he also says that the way that you identify those in this group or that group is that these are carnally minded. These are spiritually minded. And I think that's the key to understanding what he means by walking in the Spirit. It has to do with, I might use this term, one's mindset. The way you think, your philosophy of life, your world view and outlook on life. There are two mindsets, those who are carnal or carnally minded, fleshly minded, those who are spiritual or spiritually minded. Now I'm emphasizing that to try to get away from this idea that this is some sort of mystical, hocus-pocus type of experience that we just sort of, you know, drift into. I'm telling you, this is a way of thinking, a thought pattern, a style of life, a characteristic of life, two ways of conducting yourself in this world. Now, how do we define them? What do you mean by this spiritual mindset? How would I know it if I saw it? How do I know if I've got it? And by the way, I hope you're sitting here this morning thinking that this is more than just some little intellectual exercise in theology. Paul didn't say this is optional, folks. You say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not spiritually minded. No such thing. You better have this mind, or you're headed for hell. What mind? What does he mean when we say you're to be spiritually minded as opposed to carnally minded? Well, I suspect that Paul really is not introducing some brand new truth here. He's simply emphasizing what he emphasizes everywhere else in the New Testament. We are to have a mind. What mind? The mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What's he saying? Think like he thought. Conduct yourself. Think of yourself like he thought of himself. Conduct yourself in this world as he conducted himself. Embrace his mind. Or to use other language, Peter, over in 1 Peter chapter 4, says, arm yourself. My friend, this is a dangerous world. Don't go out there unarmed. Arm yourself with the mind of Christ. And you read on, it is a mind that was willing to suffer and to suffer and sacrifice for that which was not his fault. Arm yourself with that mind. Put that mind on. Conduct yourself in this world with that mindset. It is a mindset that is submissive above all else to the Father's will. Not my will, but thy will be done. It is the mindset of humility, of humbling oneself. It is a mindset of not coming to be served, but to serve. Not to see what you can get, but to see what you can give. That's the mind of Christ, was it not? Is that not how he lived? Is that not how he is described as his thought patterns, as the way he conducted himself in this world? Now the other mindset, the flesh, is simply a mindset based on self. Self-exaltation. Self-glorification. Self-gratification. I want. I will. The other says, not my will, but thy will be done. Do you see the difference? As different as night and day. And Paul is simply saying that they who are Christ's have his spirit. And if they don't, they're not his. And they who have his spirit are in the spirit. They have this spiritual mindset. Now, I don't mean that we have it perfectly, my friend. There'd be no room for Christian growth if we did. But to some extent, something has happened in our life that we don't think in terms of carnal things anymore. We have our mind set on the mind of Christ. Now, I want you to notice how opposite, how different these two ways of living are. Notice as Paul describes the things that come out of these two ways of thinking. Out of the flesh, that mindset, what comes? Well, read them here. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and down the list. Out of the spirit, out of that mindset, what comes? Love, joy, peace. Let's contrast those two things. The first contrast I see, and perhaps this is the real obvious one, is that bad things come out of the flesh, good things come out of the spirit. You see what I'm saying? I mean, it doesn't take too much discernment to see that these things over here coming out of the flesh are things that, no, the Bible forbids, God said is sin, and so forth. These things coming out of the spirit over here are things that are good, things that ought to be sought, things that are something that goes along with a holy life. Notice that Paul is saying is that wickedness does not flow out of a man's life because of his environment. He's not a sinner because he's poor. He's not a sinner because he didn't have opportunities. You understand what I'm saying? It is not man's environment that makes him a sinner. These things come out of this mindset, this devotion to self. Why does the thief steal? Simple. He's devoted to himself. He wants it for him, right? I mean, I don't suppose these guys are out here breaking into houses just for the heck of it, just for something to do that night. They want your stuff. There is that devotion to me. Now you say, well, Brother Mark, I agree that I look at these things, and sure enough, every one of them are things that people do because they've got self out there in the forefront. They're devoted to themselves. But I know lost people who are good neighbors. They do good things. They go to church. There may be religious people. I most wholeheartedly agree with you. There's a lot of lost folks out there that, humanly speaking, we look at them and say, those are pretty good folks. My friend, the good that they do, the righteous deeds that they're doing, even the religious works that they perform, are all being done from the same motivation that causes the thief to break into the house in the middle of the night. For self. Does this advantage me? Am I well thought of? Am I highly esteemed in the eyes of men if I do these, if I'm a law keeper rather than a lawbreaker? Will men think highly of me if I go to church rather than not go to church? In other words, they will do good things, but out of the same motivation that produced all these wicked acts. what am I going to get out of it? I said last week, they'll even accept Christ for what they can get out of it. How does it help me? I want. I will. Lost man's religious works are absolutely worthless, abominable. You remember the proverb is saying the plowing of the wicked is an abomination in the sight of God. We don't look at a lost man out there in the field plowing. We see that as a pretty good fellow. Man, look at that. He's industrious. He's busy. You know, he's not a bum. He's not panhandling. He's out there trying to earn his way. That's a good fella. Proverbs says his very plowing is an abomination in the sight of God. It speaks of the prayers of a lost man as abominable, detestable, horrid, unclean, vile thing in the sight of God. His righteousnesses, says Isaiah, is his filthy rags. Why? Did you notice that Paul only mentions one religious thing in this list here? Oh, I know there's possibility that things like sorcery, the witchcraft and so forth, certainly impinges on what we would call religion. But the one thing that he mentions that is plainly a religious act that the wicked man does is down there in verse 20, idolatry. When the lost man goes to church and pretends to worship God, he's committing an act of idolatry because he's pretending that God can't see his heart. Pretending that God can't hear his speech when he's outside these walls. Pretending that God is ignorant of his lifestyle once he leaves this building. So he comes and puts on a show. And he treats God as if he was a non-hearing, non-seeing, non-walking idol of wood, stone, or whatever. He's guilty of fashioning himself a god into his own liking. Now, man's animosity towards God and towards God's law breaks out in the most horrid of conduct. It's almost as if the law of God is restraining men, provoking them to do right. And finally, they've had enough and they try to break out. I was told the kids I was going to tell this little story in children's church. Let me tell it now. When we were living on the ranch in Wyoming, one day we came home, Linda and I, and one of the prize bulls of this ranch, and I have to explain that these bulls, this be like Jim, one of Bob's bulls. These are thousands and thousands of dollars worth. They pay for these bulls. And this big bull, about the size of a house, was wandering around out in the highway. The road came down, crossed the Bear River, and made the bend there at the where the granddad lived, where the corrals and the stables and all of that was, the barns. And this bull had gotten out and was wandering across the road. Of course, I have this vision of somebody coming flying down the road, crossing the bridge, and running right smack dab into this huge bull and killing themselves, killing the bull, you know, the catastrophes that you can envision. And sure enough, that wasn't too far out of line. Certainly could have happened. So we went to try to find the guy and his wife who ran the ranch, and they weren't at home, but their two kids were. Now, these ranching kids are, how can I say it, little different from normal kids. They've been raised in a little bit different frame of life. We went and got this guy, this Travis and Sydney. We called her Sid. Sydney was about 14. Travis was about 12. Maybe not even that old at the time. They were, you don't think they were that old. They were young. I guess Travis was probably about 9. Sid was about 11. We go and get the brother and sister. They're going to help us get this bull in the corral. Now, the bull is over here across the road, and Travis and I are going to drive this bull from over here across the road into the crowds. Yeah. I mean, we start trying to push this bull, you know, trying to get him to go. And he'll go in the way we want him to go. He'll take a few steps, and then all of a sudden he turns around and he starts driving us. You could sort of tell, you could almost read his face when he had had enough. And you had pushed him as far as you're going to get him to go, and then he's going to turn around and push back. And I thought about this in the middle of the night last night. What a good illustration of the way the law works on the nature of a lost man. The law of God keeps prodding him and prodding him and prodding him, and suddenly man's old selfish nature breaks out in adultery, breaks out in murder, breaks out here, breaks out there. It's like the law is prodding him in a direction that he doesn't want to go. Well, this little old boy, Travis, about 9 years old, says, "Oh, I know how to get him in there." And he walks over to the side of the road and he picks up a handful of rocks. And he gets about 20 feet from that bull and he rears back and starts throwing rocks at him and hitting him right in the head. And he tells Sid, go open the gate to the corral. And he keeps standing there peppering this bull with rocks and that bull goes to paw on the ground, and all of a sudden, here he comes, and old Travis, little old 9-year-old boy, takes off running hard as he can go across the road with that bull right behind him, and I'm sitting there, how am I going to explain to his parents when this bull kills him, you know? And he runs right in the open gate of the corral with that bull right on his heels. His sister jumps off the gate, slams it shut, and he goes diving between the fence posts out the other side. And he gets up and says, "Nothing to it." Well, we'll talk about that in a moment. But the law of God, you see, is trying to provoke the bull. And the bull only goes so far before he starts fighting back. And so it is that the fleshly nature of man breaks out in these horrid things. May I point out to you, you want to know if the law will produce a holy, godly lifestyle. The worst crime in the history of humanity, the killing of the Son of God, the murder of the Messiah, was performed by righteous, religious, law-keeping men. On the other hand, look over here at the things that come out of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. Oh, this is the blessed life. This is what we all know we should be. These are certainly, if we're not exhibiting these things, these are the things that we want exhibited to us from other people. Right? This is how you want to be treated. I say therein lies, as Paul will point out in Romans chapter 2, the very fact that you know how you want to be treated is proof enough that you know what's right. The fact is that you want people to be kind to you shows that you know you ought to be kind. The fact that you want people to be gentle to you and long-suffering, you don't want them to have a short fuse when you've done something to them. That very fact that you know that you know how you want to be treated, condemns you. That's enough to say then, well, then you know what's right. And certainly these are the kind of folks you want living next door. You don't want that other crowd. Drunks. Rebels. You might want to go run with them for a little while, but you don't want to live in next door. This is the crowd that you want next door, right? This is that blessed lifestyle. It is, in essence, a synopsis of the very character of Jesus Christ. It's a description of the qualities that pervaded his life. Notice the contrast between works and fruits. Works, plural, fruit, here being singular. I don't think that the contrast is that a work requires exertion and a fruit doesn't. Because as we were talking about earlier this morning in Sunday school, certainly the Christian life is something that requires exertion. Paul uses the figure, the metaphor of a race runner, you know, the athlete that's running the race, straining for the prize. And I mentioned to the class this morning, I've yet to see one of those fellows round the final turn with a great big grin on his face. Yeah, hi, Mom, you know. Man, they're in mortal agony. They are pushing themselves to the limit. You say this is not exertion? Well, then why does Paul use this language? But I believe he uses these terms, contrasts these two terms, in that the works of the flesh are outbreaks against the law of God, against the will of God. Whereas in the case of the fruit of the Spirit, these are things that are exhibited along with the Spirit of God, going with the flow rather than rebelling against it. Being carried along, or to use Paul's terminology here, and he uses it in Romans 8 too, being led by the Spirit. This is not the law coming behind you with the prick, the prod, you know, jabbing you in the behind, trying to get you to go. This is the Spirit of God leading you onward. Not the law standing behind you saying, go on, but the Spirit ahead saying, come on. And so one is defined as a work, the other as a fruit. May I show you in these last verses here that there is a demand upon the Christian life that we are not placed in this world as saved saints in order to please ourselves, to not be under obligation to anyone, anybody. What I'm teaching is not a licentious way of life. There is a debt. There is an obligation. But it's not the debt and the obligation of the law. It's not the law saying, do it or I'm going to kill you. Do it or you're going to hell. It's another kind of obligation. Paul described it over in Romans 8. He says, we're therefore, brethren, we're debtors. We're debtors, but not to the flesh. The flesh didn't do anything for us. We're debtors to the Spirit. And the Christian is to view his life as indeed a life of being indebted to God for what God has so freely and graciously done for him. He's redeemed us, bought us at the awful price of the blood of his own Son. I've been purchased. How then are we to view ourselves? Paul says, you're not your own. Body and soul, you ought to see yourself as belonging to God. Oh, we've been the recipients of the humble service of our Lord. Very similar to what he did that night when he girded himself as a towel and took the place of a slave and got down on his knees and washed dirty feet. My friend, that's the small stuff. We might make a big deal of that. That's small potatoes to what he did later in going to that cross and washing us from our sins in his own blood. He got on his knees to wash me and wash me with his own sufferings. And that being the case, how can I avoid what Christ said that night? If I, your Lord and your Master, have washed your feet, how much more should you wash one another's feet? How can you avoid it? You and I, who have been the recipients of such amazing grace, how can we then refuse to be gracious? We who are debtors to God's mercy and mercy alone, how can we be so unmerciful? How can we want the fire to fall and burn up the Samaritan village like John and James that day? When we ourselves are saved, like plucked like a brand out of the burning fire. Do you see what Paul is saying? If you live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Is this the life that you found in Christ? Have I described it adequately? Oh, you may say, Brother Mark, why do you make such a big deal of what Jesus Christ did on that cross 2,000 years ago? Why do you keep harping on that? Because, my friend, how can I say it? How that cross grabs you has everything to do with how you're going to live when you walk out this door this morning. Do you see no glory there? Does it not overwhelm you? The love of God and the mercy and grace of God, then you'll not live the way Paul is talking about when you get outside these walls. But if you live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. Live a life consistent with the great truths of this gospel that you say you believe and you say has saved your soul. And then, I'm no psychologist, don't claim to be, but if you want to hear from Dr. Webb this morning, the doctor is in. Give you a little psychology. You want to have the blessed life, the happy life, the fulfilled life, get self off the throne. Crucified. My friend, until self has been mortified, miserable you are and miserable you shall remain. You live your life consumed with the attitude, I want, I will. Miserable you are, miserable you'll stay, in direct proportion to the extent that you seek for yourself. It's a great paradox. Christianity's full of them. That the more that you seek your own happiness, the less you'll have of it. And the more that you lay aside seeking your own blessing, your own benefit, your own happiness, and seek first the kingdom of God in His glory and His righteousness, the more you will have of happiness, satisfaction, fulfillment, purpose in life, the very things for which man in his innermost being cries out for will come as a fruit, as a benefit of seeking first somebody else's will. But is that not just another way of saying what Christ Himself said? He that would save his life, let him lose it. You keep your life, well, hang on, cleave to it. This is mine. I'm going to live for me. I want my way. He that would keep his life will lose it. But he that will lose it for my sake will find it. Not only will it solve your psychological problems with yourself. Why is it? Christians, have you ever noticed this? Are you down? Are you depressed? You know what the best cure, the best medicine you can possibly find or do? Go find somebody in worse shape than you are and do something nice for them. It will do wonders for you to forget about yourself and go minister to somebody else. So not only will it solve your own psychological problems, it'll also solve a lot of conflicts between people. That's what Paul says here in the end. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. My friend, if you think you're better than somebody, you'll wind up provoking them. You ought to be doing what I want you to do. I'm better than you are. You ought to be acknowledging that fact. You ought to be standing out of the way for me. And if you think they're better than you are, you'll be envying them. I want what they've got. Jealous. My friend, the solution for our conflicts, not only within ourselves, but with one another, is to understand what we are in Jesus Christ. I am a child of the King. There's no person on this earth, I don't care who he is, I don't care what station he has, I don't care what possessions he owns, there's no person on the face of this earth that is better than I am. I am a child of God Almighty through Jesus Christ my Lord. Let the poor say, I'm rich. And there's not a richer. And on the other hand, my friend, there's no one worse than I. I am a sinner saved by grace, the chief of sinners. No one more deserving of condemnation. No one more deserving of judgment than me. Oh, don't be desirous of vain glory. I told you my story about the bull to illustrate Paul's point. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. My friend, in the case of the Christian, the bull's in the corral. He'd been corralled. He's still fighting. He's still snorting. Still wanting his own way, but he's in a corral. Something fundamentally different has happened in the life of the Christian. I said that last week. I gave you the illustration of a horse that's broken. And from that point on, that horse, he's a broken horse. He may be green broke. He may throw his head. He may try to race back to the barn. But something fundamentally in the nature of that horse has changed. So it is in the case of the Christian. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh. They've had it. They kicked self off the throne. And they've nailed him to a cross. He's not dead yet. He's kicking. He's screaming. He's still wanting his same way, but he's nailed to that cross and he ain't coming down until he's dead. They say a copperhead, you know, never dies till the sun goes down. I don't know about that, my friend, but my friend, when the flesh wiggles, hit it again. Hit it again. Something fundamentally has changed. They are in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Let's pray. Father, give us clear thinking and insight into this vast difference between these two ways of living and conducting oneself. Father, we who know you, may we praise you for what you've done for us, of the love of your holiness and of your law and of your will that has been instilled in us. Father, you've done something in our hearts through the gospel that the law couldn't do. It could tell us to be holy, but it couldn't make us want to be. And Father, you've done that through Christ. And Father, we, to our shame, still fall on our face day by day. Grievously sin. Oh, Father, even in that we say that sin used to be our bosom buddy. That which we enjoyed, that which we delighted in. And Father, now we hate it. We detest it as our mortal enemy. Thank you that you've given us that heart, that new heart, that delights in righteousness, not so that we can get something, not so that we can go to heaven instead of hell, but that we love what's right because it's right. Because you commanded it. We love what is holy because you are holy. And we love you. And Lord, if there's one here today, no matter what they may profess with their mouth, oh, may we be honest with our own hearts and souls. May we ask ourselves, how do I conduct myself in this world? Do I walk after the Spirit? Do I have the mind of Christ, that mindset that the work of the Spirit produces? Or do I walk in self-centeredness, self-seeking, self-enthronement? May we be honest. May we not deceive ourselves. Lord, if there is one lost here today, how I pray that you might come in a mighty way to cause them to fall on their face before the cross, to come to the end of their rope, to see where self leads and to see the judgment that it deserves. Might they fall on their face before a suffering Savior who is giving Himself for them. And may they once and for all turn from sin in repentance and embrace that loving Savior, the one who gave Himself for sinners. Lord, we can't do that for people. We desire it for them. We pray for it. We can't do it. You alone have the power to turn sinners into saints, to take self out of the picture and nail it to a cross, to cause us to want what you want, to love what you love. Father, would you do that miracle? For it's in the name of Christ we ask it. Amen.